We want to welcome you to our class this evening. And before we begin our study of chapter 7 of the book of Esther, we do have some announcements that we need to make and hope that you'll pay very careful attention to the announcement about us resuming services here at the building. We will resume services on Sunday the 17th. We will have a service at 8 o'clock and one at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. And then we will have the classes at 5 p.m. on Sunday evening. In addition to that, the following Wednesday, the 20th, there will be college class at 5:45, and for others at 7 o'clock that evening. This was a decision that was made by the elders after much consideration and much debate. We want to strongly encourage you to wear a mask and social distance. We realize that for some, getting out is a very difficult thing, and we, again, strongly encourage you, if you are sick, if you feel bad, if you think you may have characteristics of this virus, please stay home. The services will be streamed, the 11 o'clock service, and then the 5 o'clock service on Sunday, and the Wednesday evening class. But we want you, if you feel comfortable, feel like that you can wear the mask and social distance and be with us at the building, we encourage you to be here. If you are sick, if you are feeling the effects of the virus, if you have even the symptoms of it, we encourage you to please stay home and get well. We're in a very strange period in time, not only here locally and regionally, but in our country. We want to be respectful of those who are struggling with this virus, and certainly our prayers are with those, and we have several members of our congregation that have been affected by this. But at the same time, we also understand the need and the desire of many of our members to assemble again, to be able to worship together. And so again, on Sunday the 17th, we will have an 8 a.m. Bible study service. We will have an 11 a.m. Sunday morning Bible service. And then on Wednesday evening, the 20th, we'll have the college class at 5:45 and the others at 7 p.m. If you have any questions about this, please feel free to contact one of the elders. Please feel free to contact the office. And again, stressing the importance of taking every precaution that we possibly can by wearing a mask, by social distancing, at the conclusion of services, by going ahead and leaving the building, because we do have to sanitize it after every time we assemble together. And please help us as we try to get back to a certain level of normalcy for all of us. This evening, we want to continue our study in the book of Esther. If you've not had an opportunity to study with us as we've been examining this book, just to review where we are, in chapter 1, the book of Esther, there was a banquet given by Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, who was the king. He wanted Vashti to come so that he could show everyone how beautiful she was as his queen. She refuses. We read in chapter 2 of how Esther is selected as the new queen. After a process that certainly we won't go into all of those details, and previous lessons, we've discussed this in chapter 3. Because Mordecai, the one who had raised Esther, would not bow down to Haman, who was one of the officers in the king's court, Haman developed a plot to destroy not only Mordecai, but to destroy all of the Jews. In chapter 4, Esther is in a position, and Mordecai recognizes, where she may be able to help the Jews. And after a discourse back and forth, Esther agrees to help the Jews, realizing that it puts her life on the line. In chapter 5, we read of a banquet that Esther has put together for the king as well as for Haman. And we also read in chapter 5 of how Haman builds a gallows, the Bible tells us, 50 cubits high, maybe roughly 75 feet, so that he can hang Mordecai on this gallows. In chapter 6, however, The king is reminded of an incident where his life may have been placed in jeopardy. Mordecai has uncovered the plot. The king is safe. He wants to know, has any honor been paid to this person, Mordecai? None has not. He asks Haman, what would you do as far as acknowledging someone who the king wishes to honor? Haman, not realizing who the king is thinking about, goes into elaborate detail of what he would expect. And then the king tells Haman to do that to Mordecai. And it brings us to Esther chapter 7. A feast has been set. Mordecai understands that there is much hanging in the balance with Esther's actions and what she does, the salvation not only of himself but of his people. Haman is beginning to understand that with the king recognizing Mordecai, he is in jeopardy. He is in peril. And in the last verse of chapter 6, the servants of the king have now invited Haman back to this feast, this second feast. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 7, so the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, what is your wish? Now, before we go any further in this particular chapter, consider this is the second day of this feast. This is a very elaborate type of feast. And if you'll notice also, the Bible tells us that they were drinking wine after the feast. It's uncertain, perhaps, the mentality of this mental state of the people who were involved with this particular feast and everything was going on. But allow me to suggest that probably Haman is feeling a little more relaxed. That he may be even feeling a little bit more at ease, you know, after having 2 days of a feast and nothing has happened, and they are drinking the wine after the feast. The king asked Esther, what is your wish, Queen Esther? What is this thing that you would like for me to do for you? Now, this came about, of course, when Esther approached the king, the scepter was bowed to Esther, and he heard her request about the feast, and she had told him that she would tell him what she really wanted at the feast. They would come to the feast. Queen Esther answers, if I have found favor in your sight. Now, what's interesting, the king has made a commitment. He has promised that if Esther asks even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. Here is this power that Esther holds. And we want to examine both what the king has promised as well as what Esther says after that. First of all, the king has promised half his kingdom if necessary. Immediately, we may think of Mark chapter 6. In Mark chapter 6, John the Baptist has been imprisoned. And we read beginning of verse 21, but an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guest, and the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give up to half my kingdom. We have in both of these instances a person who is in a position of power and influence who actually is able to do many different things because of their political power. But they also recognize the importance of the alliances based on what they say and how they will actually fulfill whatever they have committed to. In the instance of Herod, no doubt other people were watching this. In fact, the Bible tells us that he was sorrowful because of this. And of course, for those who are familiar with this story, she went to her mother and she wanted the head of John the Baptist. Herod would then order the execution of John, and the head would be brought on a platter to Herodias by her daughter. Herod was not going to go back on his commitment to fulfill whatever he had said he was going to do. Well, now we have the king in the book of Esther who has said, what do you want, even to the half of my kingdom? Here is a promise. Here is something that is stated, and here is the power that Esther holds. Now, still keep in mind that the people, as this is transpiring, don't know how this story is going to end. We do. He raises this, And Esther begins, "If I have found favor in your sight." The idea of having favor in someone's sight, the idea of having the confidence of someone, the idea of someone being in a position where they are being recognized because of whatever they hold, whatever power they hold, whatever emotional tie may be there, whatever level of commitment may be made, first of all, to acknowledge that. In Genesis chapter 18, we read about Abraham. The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, and he sat in the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant." We turn again to Genesis chapter 30 and verse 27. Here we have Jacob speaking to Laban. Jacob wants to go back, to go away from Laban. And in verse 27, "But Laban said to him, if I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you." We turn again to the Bible, the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 33, verse 10. Esau has now met with Jacob. They have seen each other. Esau is bringing all of these gifts. And Jacob says in verse 10, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me." Jacob had already sent these gifts ahead. They were now in Esau's possession. He doesn't want it, but Jacob is asking for that favor in your sight, for that recognition. In Genesis 47, verse 29, we have an incredibly touching use of this particular phrase. Jacob is speaking to Joseph. Joseph, of course, is the son who had the coat of many colors, who was favored, who was sold into slavery, who eventually ends up second only to Pharaoh. He is the one who will be the salvation, if you please, of his family, as well as countless others, because of his wisdom and understanding, because he was indeed a man of God. And Jacob is speaking to his son. The Bible tells us that when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt." He is entrusting him with perhaps one of the last things that he would ask of anyone, but first recognizing this respect, this love, this honor, and the expression, "If I have found favor in your sight." In Genesis chapter 50 and verse 4, we read of how Joseph goes to the house of Pharaoh, asks permission to bury his father. And in verse 4, "When the days of weeping were for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh." And it was to request permission so that he could go bury his father. And we turn again to the Bible for the things that are even more critical, perhaps, than some of these very, very intensely personal examples that we have in the book of Genesis. We turn to the book of Exodus. In Exodus 33, beginning verse 1, the Lord is speaking to Moses. And he tells Moses, "Depart, go ye from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it." He tells him to go up to this, but also in this land flowing with milk and honey, "but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." There had been rebellion on the part of the older people who should have known better, because they saw all of the miracles that God had performed while they were in bondage in Egypt, and how God had told them that only those that were under the age of 20 would actually go and to inherit this land, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. We read in verse 4, "When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you." Moses is now in the position of power. leading these people. Moses is now in this precarious position of having such a level of influence that we read that he would take the tent and pitch it outside of the camp, far from the camp, and he calls it the tent of meeting. And we read, whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up and each would stand in the tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. There would be this pillar, this cloud that would go around about the tent. And in verse 11, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And Moses intercedes on the part of the people, as we read in verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. And now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. He is using this understanding of the relationship that exists between Moses and God himself and making a request in an hour of trial and tribulation, but by beginning, if I found favor in your sight. In Judges chapter 6, beginning with verse 1 and going through verse 17, we read of Gideon. The people of Israel are being persecuted by the Midianites. Gideon has been selected by God, because we read in verse 6, the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel and said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. You know, when we begin to see a parallel situation, at the time of the book of Esther, the children of Israel are actually in a situation, as we've pointed out in previous lessons, because of their rebellion, because of the things that they have done against God. God told them, you can do this. You can take this land. They heard a different report. And they didn't have faith in God. They wanted to kill Joshua and Caleb. They wanted to kill Moses and Aaron. Consequently, they spent 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. In the time of Judges, the children of Israel were doing that which was right in their own eyes, as we read in the book of Judges. And there were times where they were faithful, but there were also times where they rebelled. They didn't believe the word of God. And here we have Gideon, who is in a position where God understands these people have not obeyed my voice. But the angel of the Lord came and comes to Gideon and says to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Gideon said to him, please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. You know, the reality is that people today sometimes may have a very similar thought. Why have we been rejected? Why are we facing all of these problems? Why are all of these difficulties happening? But we read in this biblical example, the admonition to Gideon, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? Gideon responds, it's kind of interesting. Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. And he said to him, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Of course, God provides this to Gideon. And Gideon will go in his might, and he will go in his strength with that large army of 300. And defeat the Midianites. We turn again to the Bible in 1 Samuel 27, verses 1 through 7. David is fleeing, and he goes to the Philistines. Saul wants to kill David. And David recognizes that, but he will not lift his hand against God's anointed. So David leaves. There were 600 men with him. And he goes to Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, David with his two wives. And David said to Achish, we read in verse 5, if I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns that I may dwell there. We look now at Esther. Knowing all of this and knowing something about the phrase, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. She goes on to explain, for we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. She tells the king, even though it's a different kind of relationship, she tells her husband. She tells this person who held out the scepter to her when she violated the protocol to come into his presence. She tells this person who has already agreed to an edict unknowingly that would bring about her death, and not only her death, but the death of all of her people. She comes to him and says, if I found favor in your sight, let me live. Give me my life. Now, of course, when we read this and we see this with the understanding that here is a personal expression to someone to whom life probably doesn't mean that much, depending on who you are. We don't need to underestimate the power of what Esther is doing at this time in confronting the king, Ahasuerus, Xerxes, confronting him about this particular situation. This is a person that with inflated histories will give him an army of almost a million, when in fact it may have been near around 60,000. This is a person who conquers other countries. This is a person, for want of a better way of describing it, he kills people. He kills people and he conquers them. Now, he will be assassinated. But here is someone who literally could do anything he wanted to at this particular moment within whatever bounds God would give him. And he could take her life. And she begs for her life, saying, if I found favor in your sight. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he and where is he who has dared to do this? You know what's interesting? When we see something like this and we see the reaction, we begin to understand perhaps something of the bond of affection that would exist between the king and Esther. We know that she found favor in his sight. And we know that she had to have a certain degree of confidence, even though that she was told by Mordecai in Esther chapter 4 and verse 14, for all of the things that had happened to her, being someone who was a Jew, being selected to be in the king's court, all of these things eventually elevating her to the status of queen, of being here in this position of power and influence, that in Esther 4:14, Mordecai says, maybe you were here for such a time as this. This is the time. And what we're seeing and what we're reading in Esther chapter 7 is Esther now bringing everything to bear about who she is, what she is, and for want of a better way of describing it, perhaps testing this relationship. We can see the nature of the relationship with the king's response. Who has dared to do this? This is an angry person. You know, I mentioned a couple of lessons ago, and this is just a personal kind of observations that some would agree with, some would disagree with. That's all right. I have a lot of people who disagree with me from time to time, and that's just how life goes. But I made the statement, you know, people can say things about me, and that's fine. You know, we'll kind of go on about that, say things about me and whatever. But if you start messing with my family, we've got a different conversation. And we have a completely different approach. I'm a father. I am a grandfather. And, you know, how things can be sometimes with dads and with grandfathers. If they can help the situation, they want to try to do the best that they can, however faulty that may be. But in this particular instance, this is the king, and someone is wanting to kill his queen. Esther said, a foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. We turn again to the Bible and the significance of this, pointing out of this fact that this Haman is the person who has initiated this, who wants her dead because of who she is, even though he probably does not realize everything about her. In 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 7, we read of the adulterous relationship between David and Bathsheba. And out of that, eventually, David will make arrangements so that Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite, will be killed in battle. A child will be born. The child, as a result of the adulterous relationship that existed between Bathsheba and David, will be there. And Nathan the prophet comes to David and tells him a story that infuriates him so much that David wants to put to death the person who perpetuated the crime. And Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus said the Lord, the God of Israel. You're the one." There are times when it's very hard to read a Bible lesson and to see a Bible illustration and to realize that when we begin to think about all of the things that are going on and think about all of the problems and the conflicts perhaps that we're facing, it's our fault. We're the ones. You're the man. You're the woman. Whichever. We have here two people faced with each other. Haman, who knowingly, unknowingly, wants the death of Esther. And Esther, who wants to protect her people, who is going to say, "This is my enemy, and here he is." Now the Bible tells us in verse 7 that the king arose in his wrath from wine drinking and went into the palace garden. We can only imagine what was going through his mind. Now keep in mind, if this is indeed possibly one of those kinds of banquets where there's been a lot of wine over the last couple of days, and certainly I suspect that the king was used to drinking quite a bit from time to time. That was not uncustomary at the time. But he arose in his wrath from the wine drinking. Now, it may be that the king wanted to leave that place because he realized that his judgment may be slightly impaired, or that he was so angry he didn't know what to do, or here is a person who was really one of his officers that's just been pointed out that this is the person who wants to kill me. This is the person who wants to destroy my people. This is the person who wants to take away your queen. And the Bible says that he rose in his wrath from the wine drinking, went to the palace garden. Now, when we read this and we see him removing himself from that situation, perhaps we actually have a very good biblical example of how to approach some very serious situations. Sometimes, if it's really, really bad, it's probably not a bad idea just to remove yourself from that so you can think a little bit. But Haman stayed. And the Bible says Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. Well, that didn't take long for Haman to figure out, did it? Here is a situation where Haman is now, instead of a person who wants to perpetuate something against Mordecai and against all of his people and destroy them, now he is faced with his own destruction. It's interesting, we can begin to see the true character of Haman. Because he sees that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine. Again, pointing out that there's some wine involved here, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. You know, it's certainly this is not an inspired statement, and certainly we can use whatever kind of cliches we would like to describe this. But have you ever heard of a really bad idea? Whatever Haman was doing was really a bad idea, because in comes the king, and Haman is falling on the couch where there is Esther. Notice the king's reaction. The king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house?" Here is a very angry king. He is exceedingly angry at Haman, at the situation, and not only that, at Haman's continual actions. He sees this as an assault on his queen in his own house. The Bible says, as the word left his mouth, that the king, they covered Haman's face. There are times when you have imagery that immediately comes to mind, and I enjoy history. I enjoy reading about history. I don't know how much we learn from history periodically. It seems like we do that thing, which is the old cliche, if we don't learn something from history, we're doomed to repeat it. But in reading about history, there was, of course, a great tragedy that occurred in 1865 with the assassination of Abraham Lincoln. And when I read this particular passage, my mind immediately goes to the gallows that were there for those conspirators that were determined, were involved with the assassination of the president, and how they put a sack over their head. In fact, if you ever have an opportunity to go visit the Ford's Theater there in Washington, D.C., the Peterson House, it is incredibly interesting, but there they have those bags that were placed over the heads of people before they hung them. The word left the mouth of the king. They covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house." Now, this is the same one that we read of earlier in the book of Esther. He is a servant to the king. He is someone who is trusted. And he points out these gallows that Haman had prepared for Mordecai. He understands something about this situation. He understands that Haman is wanting Mordecai dead. And this is the same Mordecai whose word saved the king. This is someone that needs to be acknowledged, who needs to be recognized as someone worthy. And he talks about these gallows standing in Haman's house 50 cubits high. Going back to the history of the translation of this word, and there are people far more intelligent than me in translating the original language of this, but again, studying from the language as well as from the history, there is the issue, was this a gallows, much as we think of in Western culture, where he would have hanged, or was it something where he would have been impaled? You see, in ancient times, in ancient history, it was also not uncommon to have a very sharp pole and put the person on top of it and let them die a very slow death. Regardless, there is this 50 cubits high. Perhaps it was high enough so that Haman, after he had hung Mordecai, would be able to see it, and all the people would be able to see it and understand the power of Haman. But what Haman did not realize was he was constructing his own gallows. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated when he's dead. What is the lesson? Of course, immediately, one of the lessons that comes to mind is, now here is absolute justice. Here is Haman, who thinks more of himself than he should. He is insulted by Mordecai because he does not bow down to him. Perhaps Mordecai did this because, some have suggested, Haman may have had even some pagan or idolatrous imprint or something about his clothing, whatever the case may be. It was something that Mordecai not only did not bow down to him, but he wasn't even afraid of him. And Haman decides, not only am I going to kill Mordecai, I'm going to kill all of his people. But it changes because of the courage of Esther. She spoke up. When we begin to see the biblical character Esther, and perhaps what happens in this chapter, we're seeing the strength of an individual who no doubt had a profound belief in God. We looked at these other examples in the context of the various phrases that were used in this chapter, but consider them: Abraham, Jacob, Joseph. They all had strength of character. David, even though what he did, committing adultery with Bathsheba, was terrible, he was still someone that was called in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. Gideon, who no doubt had any number of fears about what he was going to have to do and how he would face the Midianites. As a judge of Israel, Gideon had the strength of character to take a stand for what he knew was right. And so does Esther. She stands perhaps by herself in this instance, and then she stands, as we will see in subsequent chapters, again, that will bring about the salvation of her people. Next week, we'll be examining chapter 8, and then, of course, we're coming close to ending this particular series of studies of the books of Ruth and Esther. And one final point with this that we do need to realize: we're looking at the strength of women in the Bible. We're looking at the power, the influence, and the ability to use the wisdom that God had blessed them with, and to be able to understand that perhaps they were there for such a time as this, so that they could do the things that they should in the eyes of God for the salvation of their people. As we conclude this evening, would you bow with me, please, for a word of prayer? Our dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day and for all of the blessings of life. Our Father, we are so blessed. We pray that we will never take the blessings for granted. Our Father, we pray for strength of character. Our Father, we pray for patience and understanding and wisdom, but more than anything, our Father, we pray that you'll bless us as we should as Christians. Help us to be the light of the world and to take a stand for those things that are right. Forgive us, our Father, those things that we do contrary to your will. Help us to have a forgiving heart. We pray, our Father, you'll grant us a peaceful hour in which to depart this life. But, our Father, we pray especially for that home eternal that you have promised to us. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.